Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for uniting us through your sacrifice and our love for you. We're grateful for you this morning and bless our time together. Amen. You may be seated.
Bring coffee up onto the stage. It's one of those kind of days. But gosh, what a good day it is. All those years in Italy, August 1st was a very, very special day culturally, because August 1st was the day that all the businesses shut their big metal blinds and locked them up and put handwritten signs on the wall that said, "We'll see you in September." I mean, they rolled up the sidewalks. I lived in Bologna, which, if you count the province, kind of the county, it's a city of about 1 million people. And from August 1st to August 31st, there were tumbleweeds in the streets. I felt terrible for the tourists that would come over, knowing they've saved for several years, and there they are, you know, eating a Big Mac on the side of a closed street because every single restaurant is shut down. I tell you all of that to tell you this. Today, August 5th, we are closing out our summer sermon series. I'm buying back to school stuff. Everybody's back from vacation, and it is a super weird feeling for me that culturally we're about to enter fall. It just seems so odd. But today we do have that opportunity to close out what we've been studying this summer. For the last 6 weeks, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke using the meals of Jesus as a framework. The idea being, we want to look at the life and the rhythm of Jesus and his ministry, the way he interacted with people, so that we can imitate that, so that we can emulate that. You see, we talked about for weeks how each of these meals of Jesus, both the literal meals of Jesus and those parabolic, all point towards that great feast, the messianic banquet that's prophesied about in Isaiah, when all people will receive an invitation to dine at the table of the creator of the universe, to enjoy a feast that never ends, to delight in rich foods and well-aged wines, that beautiful vision of eternity. You see, we as the church, the global body of Christ, we are marching inevitably and joyously toward that picture that we see in Revelation 7, when a multitude so vast that it can't be counted, consisting of all people from all nations, all tribes, and all languages, will stand before Jesus and sing and worship together. It is an amazing and beautiful picture, and it's the hope that we have. Today, we get to close out this series by focusing on that picture of unity. Unity within the body. And if we're going to focus on unity within the body, I believe that the first step needs to be acknowledging the fact that we're not there yet. It's an uncomfortable conversation. It's a conversation that we don't like to have on Sunday mornings. But it's not a new conversation. In 1841, the great abolitionist and statesman Frederick Douglass boldly called out the church because it did not reflect the gospel it professed to follow. 122 years later, in 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King, mere months after his triumphant I Have a Dream speech, gave a speech at Western Michigan University, and he said this: "We must face the fact that in America, the church is still the most segregated major institution." At 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, when we stand and sing, and Christ has no east or west, we stand at the most segregated hour in this nation. This is tragic. You know, it's easy to believe that we've gotten beyond that. It's not 1963 anymore, and that's true, and that's real, and that's fact. But just a couple of years ago, Lifeway did extensive research on the question of, is Sunday morning still the most segregated time of the week? And what they found was 86% of Protestant churches in America are overwhelmingly singular in regards to their racial makeup. Nearly 9 in 10 churches. As Dr. King said, this is tragic. But if that's tragic, what is horrifying is the same research showed that 71% of evangelicals felt like their church was diverse enough. 7 in 10 evangelical Christians are sitting in pews thinking, you know what? I'm good with this. I feel like we've done it. It's a heartbreaking reality of the world that we live in. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke 22. As we're walking through the meals of Jesus, we landed on that ultimate meal, commonly known as the Last Supper, when Christ in that upper room with his closest followers had one final Passover meal immediately before he was betrayed and arrested. John tells that story and adds a little more detail. And at that same meal, Jesus, in one of his final instructions to his closest followers and his closest friends, before he was betrayed and arrested, looks at them and says, "This is my new command, that you love each other the way that I love you." As he was about to leave their daily presence, his final command to them was, "Love each other the way I love you." And then he doubled down on that new command and says, "Do this because this is how the world will know that you're mine." The thing that will distinguish my followers from those that don't yet know me is how well you love each other. And yet we're willing to separate ourselves on a Sunday morning, ignoring that command. You know, this isn't a new issue, and I don't even mean it goes back to 1963 and Martin Luther King or 1841 and Frederick Douglass. It goes back 2,000 years. It is addressed time and time and time again throughout the scriptures. Paul, in his letters to the New Testament churches, addresses the issue of division specifically on the basis of ethnicity multiple times. The entire letter to the Galatians addresses this specific issue. It speaks to unity within the church. He's writing that church to address the disunity that was tearing them apart. Specifically, you had ethnic Jewish followers of Christ pointing at the ethnic Gentile followers of Christ and saying they have to follow the Mosaic law like we do. If they're going to be a part of our church, they have to look and act like us. The book of Romans, perhaps the most comprehensive and complete treatment of the gospel in history. And Paul spends multiple chapters addressing the relationship between Christians of varying backgrounds and ethnicities and experiences and ensuring us that we are all heirs to the promise through Jesus Christ. Philippians, Corinthians, each of those letters address divisions within the church, disunity within the church, specifically based on varying ethnicities. This isn't a new issue. But Paul's letter that I want to focus on this morning is the one to the church at Ephesus. In that passage that Daniel read for us this morning, what we see is that Paul is calling the believers in Ephesus to walk worthy of their calling. Read that with me one more time. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. It's such a powerful call. Such a powerful call to unity. And the beauty of it is it even gives us those practical handles, right? I mean, if we're looking around today and saying, all right, Hannah, this is great, but how do we do it? Well, Paul gives us the game plan right here with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Because we are one body, one Spirit. We have one hope under one Lord, under one God. It's all right there, right? It gives us the how. But that's not why I chose this passage. I chose this passage because of one word. Of all the passages where Paul talks about unity within the church, where Paul attacks division within the church, I chose this one because of one word, and that word is therefore. Therefore, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The therefore points us to the why. It's the foundation, it's the motivation, and it's the power to accomplish this unity. Let's back up for just 1 second. Look at Ephesians as a whole. For those of you that aren't familiar with this particular letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus was written to perhaps the most theologically educated group of believers in the entire world at the time. This church was planted by Paul. He spent about 3 years preaching and teaching, discipling, and growing that congregation. There were other great teachers that was there. Paul sent his own protege, Timothy, to go and continue to lead that church. Paul wrote at least 2 letters to the church at Ephesus after he left. He wrote 2 letters to Timothy while he was in Ephesus, specifically addressing how to lead that congregation. This congregation knew their stuff. It's why the book of Ephesians is unique amongst Paul's letters, because it's not addressing specific issues. It's not Corinthians. It's not Galatians, where Paul is looking at a congregation and saying, hey guys, I know what's going on, and here are the things you need to be paying attention to. What this turns into is a treatise on the gospel as a whole and the way a Christian should live, what it looks like to lead a life as a Christ follower. It was a letter that went to the church at Ephesus and was meant to be handed around to the other churches so they would have a blueprint, so they would have a game plan, so we would make sure everybody's on the same page. And traditionally, this letter can be split into 2 equal parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 are the duty. Chapters 1 through 3, the first half of the book, talks about our riches in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, the second half, talk about our responsibilities in Christ. As the first 3 chapters completely lay out the gospel, we learn so much. Starting in chapter 1, read with me starting in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us all. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. Now, verse 10. As a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Guys, that's the gospel. And what we learn, what we see, is that when the gospel is distilled, it's the unification of all things in Christ. In chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, Paul lays out how each of us, dead in our sins, through the blood of Christ, were made alive again. Kind of culminating in chapter 2, verse 8. For you were saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Made alive again by grace through faith. It's the gospel. In the second half of chapter 2, Paul lays out how through faith, all believers, Jews and Gentiles, are recreated into one new man, one new body, unified. Then in the final three chapters of this book, Paul lays out what it looks like to live the life of a Christ follower. And it starts with one word, and that word is therefore. You see, this idea of unity, this idea of one body, it's not some sort of means to an end. It's certainly not the end in of itself. It points back to the why, which is the gospel, the entire gospel. The gospel is both the means and the end. It's because of the gospel, we see in the first verse of chapter 4, that we're called to live a life worthy of that gift. It's because of the gospel we're called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're called to make every effort to recreate the unity that we will all see in eternity, to recreate in our daily lives that Revelation 7 picture of all tribes and all tongues standing before the Father and singing and praising his name. The thing we learn from Ephesians is that racial reconciliation is actually a part of the gospel. It's not simply an implication of the gospel. It is the gospel. One body. We're called to live out this gospel in our lives. And that's a call to make every effort to recreate that unity within the body. Now, the obvious questions that follow are why, after 2,000 years, do we continue to see the same problems? Why, after 2,000 years, are we still having the same discussion Paul was having as he wrote that letter to the Galatians? And how do we begin to address it? Here's the good news, guys. We are blessed to be a part of a larger family of churches, and we're blessed to be a part of a family of churches that isn't afraid to ask these questions. For the past several months, a committee has been meeting to do just that. We're learning so much and we have so much to learn. And this morning, I want to take the opportunity to introduce to you Coach Dale Clayton, who has been a part of that committee. And he is so much better equipped to address these questions. I want to invite him up this morning and let him teach us some of the things that he's learned. Coach Clayton, welcome. You want to have a seat?
Okay, thank you.
That should be on.
I think it is.
There you go. First, give us an idea of what you and this group has been doing over the last 6 months.
Well, the group is made up of they're all members of Brentwood Baptist Church, some I call it the main campus because I'm new, so that may not be the correct terminology. Mm-hmm. But my wife and I are members of the main campus over at Concord. There's some members on the committee that are from different churches within the Brentwood family. And what we've been trying to do is address how Brentwood Baptist Church can become a leader in Middle Tennessee in terms of this whole concept of racial reconciliation and what that can look like. The reason why we're doing it is because our feeling is that The scriptures are very clear that God has called us to administer reconciliation. And we think that it's important. The terminology we use is that our orthopraxy matches our orthodoxy, which means basically that our practice matches what we teach. Here's the doctrine we teach. Now, let us live in such a way that we fulfill, that we show we believe what we teach.
Okay. In your...
And here's what's most important. We believe that the church, with all the things that we see going on in society that are not good, that the church should be taking the lead in showing how God wants us to relate to each other.
Amen. Amen. Within your group, within your discussions, have you come to any conclusions on why after 2 millennia we're still facing so many of these same issues within our congregations?
Well, I'm going to use the scripture over in John 12. And what happens there, Jesus starts out, he makes this comment that, what should I say, Father, remove me from this hour, but for this hour I came into the world, talking about his death. And he has that discussion with them, and then he goes on to say this, that many of the people, even the rulers, believed him, but would not follow him because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And I think what we see is that even in society now, rather than be obedient to that which we know is true, we love the praise of man. We want people to feel good about us. We want people to, we just rather please people. And so if pleasing people means staying segregated or doing something so people would like us, then that's what we do. So our heart is not totally turned towards him the way it needs to be. And that's not just in terms of the white church, that's in terms of the black church or any other church. That same problem's existing all across.
What would you say to someone who came to you and said, I love my black brothers and sisters, and I'm excited that they get to worship like they worship, and we get to worship like we worship, and we are one body globally, but Sunday mornings, it's okay that we're in our own places?
I'd say, show me where you see that in scripture. Because to me, scripture has the final word. And if you go to the second chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that God, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. And then it says, and he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And he's given us the word of reconciliation. He said, you are to be in the world as ambassadors for Christ. And you don't know how to do this, so I'm going to give you my word, so that you can get this done and get it done the right way. So he gives us all that we need to be all that he's called us to be and to do all that he's called us to do. But because we're on an anemic diet of God's word, we don't even know what God's called us to do. Jesus came into the world and he reconciled the word to God. He was on mission. The motive was to glorify the Father. That's what we see in John 12. There's no greater way to glorify the Father than when man becomes reconciled to God. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's also why Jesus told his disciples that I'm sending you into the world to make disciples. Go to every nation. Don't exclude anyone. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, you'll find out that Jesus was talking to Israel. And he says, Israel, my people, whom I've created for my glory, that they would be a light to the nation. That's what we're supposed to be, a light to the nation. And we don't get it because we don't clearly get what the scripture teaches. We don't clearly get that because we're not committed to studying God's word. We're not committed to knowing him the way he wants us to know him. And so what we do is we go about half-heartedly pleasing God and not pleasing him completely.
As you know, we here at the church at Lachlan Springs are blessed to be able to worship and serve in one of, if not the most diverse zip codes. in Davidson County, perhaps in all of Middle Tennessee. For a congregation like ours, what are next steps?
I think the most important thing is to be authentic. People can recognize and sense and feel when you're authentic. When you say you love someone or you want someone to be here or to be involved, people recognize authenticity. And when you are, then you'll find people, they'll just fall in line. Everyone has a desire to be loved, not to be told that you love them, but to watch by your actions and your deeds. When Pamela and I came this morning, there were some people that we came in to this parking lot back. And from the moment we got out of the car and started in, they were as welcoming and as authentic as anyone could be. And they were smiling and talking and made us feel comfortable. That's what you do. That's what happened to us when we went to Brentwood. We didn't know anyone. We went to Mike Harlan's class. The people there in the class made us feel welcomed. As we were walking through the church, people would talk to us. They made us feel welcoming. There were different people inviting us to come to their small group. And they were just, you could just sense it. I mean, there were people that stopped us and, gosh, they talked 10 minutes and we'd never been there before. And we walked away thinking, you know, maybe that's just who they are. You can spot a phony. You know, when people overextend themselves, you can tell when that's what they're doing. You just be yourself. Just let the love of God flow through you. And then the Spirit that indwells both of us will unite and we'll know. We'll just know. And so that's, to me it's simple. It's probably not as simple as I want to make it to be, but man, you just... Your spirit witnesses to another person's spirit. That's all you're looking for. And when it does, you don't have to do a whole lot. You just be who God's called you to be. Let God do it. I'm trying to do it. Let God do it through me.
Beautiful, beautiful. Guys, 6 months of conversations, ongoing discussions, mornings like this, it doesn't mean it's done. We don't get to check the unity box off of our list. But I always want to be a church that's willing to ask the questions. You know, we were talking with Scott Harris this morning, who is the head of the missions department for our family of churches, and he's one of the people on this committee as well. And Scott talks about how so often we recognize that talk is cheap. And that's true. But sometimes we're not even willing to go there. I don't want to be that church. And I'm blessed by the fact that we're not that church. Coach, I'm so grateful for you. I'm grateful that you would come this morning, that you would teach us what you're learning. If there's one thing that you would leave us with this morning, what would that be?
Well, it's going to sound too simple. Trust God. Study his word, get to know his word, and then trust him. If I can give you this example out of the end of the third chapter of Ephesians, now, I refer to the scripture a lot because I don't have anything to say, okay? God says it. But what you find in the end of the third chapter of Ephesians is this, and this is a great example of it. We're sitting here and we're the church. You and I are the church. Those sitting out there, they're the world. And what you see is that the church is on stage. The world is watching the church. It's like a play. They're watching us to see if Christ is real. You see? They're watching us to see if Christ really makes a difference. And that's what we want to do. We want people to look up at us, the church, and say they are an evidence that what God says he can do, he does. that when God says he changes the life of a person, he changes that life in such a way that they're able to do those things they could never do before. They're able to love like God loves because he's put our love in our hearts. That's in Ephesians also. Mm-hmm. The love of God is spread about in our hearts. He does that for us. And so he works through us. And as the world sees that, then the world has hope because we too can be changed by the power of God and the word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So in conclusion, what I'm learning is that God's words work.
Mm. Amen.
You know, one of your members said something to me after this morning, and she came up to me and she said, she really encouraged me. She didn't know that's what she was doing, but God sent her to encourage me. And all she said was this. She said, you have the answer to the problem. You have the how because you have God's word. Mm. No one could have encouraged me any more today than her saying that, because what it said to me was, take God's word that he's given you, because there's power in God's word. Speak the truth of his word, live the truth of his word, and watch God do what only he can do.
Mm, amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Okay. God, I am grateful beyond words. I'm grateful beyond measure. Most of all for your grace, for the reality of Ephesians, that I was dead in my sin, and through your Son, I've been made alive again. I'm grateful for the reality that you have reconciled us as one body. I'm grateful for the hope of Isaiah 25, of Revelation 7, that one day we all will sit and dine at your table, that all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all ethnicity will stand at the feet of your Son and sing and worship together. Remind me daily of that therefore. It's because of that gift, because of your promise, that I should live every day and make every effort to recreate that unity in my life. It's in your Son's precious name we pray this morning. Amen.
Can I say one last thing?
Ooh, yes, you can always say things.
You were praying, and this is what came to my mind when you were praying, because you talked about Revelation 7, and I'm a little bit familiar with that. And what came to my mind was this. In Isaiah, God makes this statement. He says, I am God, and there's no one like me. Mm-hmm. I have declared the end from the beginning. Mm. Okay? Revelation 7 is the end. God has already declared that the makeup of heaven will be every tribe, every nation, every tongue. There is nothing we can do to keep that from happening.
Amen.
And God will do that in spite of us.
Dude, I should have said that in my sermon. Thank you so much, Coach.